The fall of the human race into sin, quickly followed with the divine promise of the Saviour, namely the Messiah. But the tides of time had rolled on for centuries, and still he had not come. As the servant of the Lord tells us in the book Desire of Ages, he says that the Saviour's coming was foretold in Eden. When Adam and Eve first heard the promise, they looked for its speedy fulfillment, and they joyfully welcomed their firstborn son, hoping that he might be the deliverer. But the fulfillment of the promise tarried, and those who first received it died without the sight. From the days of Enoch, the promise was repeated through patriarchs and prophets, keeping alive the hope of his appearing, and yet he came not. The prophecy of Daniel revealed the time of his advent, but not all rightly interpreted the message. Century after century passed away, and the voices of the prophets ceased. The hand of the oppressor was heavy upon Israel, and many were ready to exclaim, "The days are prolonged and every vision faileth." But like the stars in the vast circuit of their appointed path, God's purposes know no haste and no delay. A well-known statement from the servant of the Lord. But you know, even though it seemed that the delay was long and prolonged, so that the vision failed, Scripture seems to indicate that around the time when Jesus was due to come, according to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, the 70-week prophecy, according to that time, amongst the devout and the faithful, there was a revived sense of expectation. A sense that the Messiah was about to arrive on the scene. For example, if you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and the second chapter, let's turn there to the second chapter, and it speaks there about an elderly gentleman by the name of Simeon. And this was actually the time when Jesus was 8 days old. His parents brought him to the temple to be circumcised, and in so doing to dedicate Jesus to the Lord. And it tells us there in verse 25, we'll pick it up there, chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And so, guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.'" So Simeon, he was expecting Jesus to come pretty soon, because even in his old age, he had been told by God that he would not die until the promised Messiah should arrive and he would see him. And I'm sure that Simeon didn't keep such good news to himself. I'm sure that Simeon would have told his friends and folk around him, and no doubt they would have told others. So this would help people to become aware once again that the Messiah was about to arrive. And then that same day, still there in the temple, while Joseph and Mary were there with the child Jesus, the record goes on to tell us in verse 36, "There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. And she was of a great age, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple but worshipped there with fasting and prayer night and day. And at that moment she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child, now notice, to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So obviously there was a sense of expectation amongst those who were devout and committed to God. You know, recorded in the Holy Writ was the promise going back to the days of Moses, when he wrote there in the book of Numbers. In fact, it was the prophet Balaam who made the prophecy in Numbers 24:17. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel. And Isaiah the prophet declared, nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Isaiah 60 and verse 3. And so when we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, to the second chapter, we read there in these opening verses, in the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, asking, where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage. How did they know that this referred to him? How did they know? No doubt from what the scriptures had declared. But these men from the east, some translations say magi, some say kings, whether they were kings or men of high standing, wealthy individuals, they came. We somehow talk about the three kings, the three magi, and we assume that because of the three gifts of gold, frankincense and myrrh, but there may have only been two of them, there may have been more than three, we don't know, we just assume it was three. But they came because they had observed his star rising in the east, just as Balaam the prophet had declared hundreds of years before. How did they know that? These came from the east, from the pagan land. You know what I think? Back there in the days of Daniel the prophet, when Daniel and his three loyal friends, and even Ezekiel, were taken and were captives in Babylon, taken by Nebuchadnezzar. And you know that Daniel and his friends and Ezekiel, they were a witness there to the people. And as we read the book of Daniel in particular, we recognize the influence that they had on those heathen people. Even Nebuchadnezzar came to believe in the true God and to worship him. And then after Nebuchadnezzar, there came Darius the Mede. And he too, through the influence of Daniel, came to believe in the true God, because you remember when Daniel was thrown to the lion den, Darius went rushing in the morning, Daniel, has your God been able to save you? And then even Cyrus, because Daniel lived until the time of Cyrus the Great, the Persian king, and he too came to believe in the true God, because Isaiah had proclaimed that Cyrus, by name, would be the one who came to release his people. And so, dear friends, these ancient people, they had learnt something, if not everything, from the scriptures as a witness of these faithful people. And when the time came, they recognized his star rising in the east. Now, you know, the people from that part of the world, the Babylonians in particular, they studied the movement of the stars. They were great students of astronomy, but also of astrology as well. Now let's not mix up the two. Astrology, or rather astronomy, is a scientific study of the movement of the heavenly bodies. But astrology is to do with the occult. It's the belief that the movement of the heavenly bodies determine our destiny. But these men, they would have known astronomy, And when they saw this new star arise, and the time was near, they somehow had this expectancy, and they followed that star. Ellen White tells us that star was a body of angels. God honoured the simple faith of these people, and they came looking for Jesus, the Messiah. We have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. And not only were those people, but also in Samaria too, if we come to the Gospel of John and the fourth chapter, let's notice there, Jesus met a woman of Samaria. While he was sitting there on the well, she came to draw water in the middle of the day, and Jesus got talking to her. And notice what she said in verse 25 here. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming." You see, as she listened to Jesus, she began to wonder, could this be him? Is this him? And so she said, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." And so even she had the expectation of the Messiah. And maybe people in her village did too. And then there's Zechariah the priest and his wife Elizabeth, were also godly people, whom we have no doubt were also amongst those who longed for the coming of the Messiah. And 2 weeks ago, our brother Daniel, he presented the prophecy concerning the birth of John the Baptist, and he gave a very good message in that presentation, Daniel. We appreciated that. And we were reminded of what happened when Zechariah was appointed to serve that week in the temple. And concerning the appearance of the angel to Zechariah while ministering in the temple, we are told, I'm reading again from Desire of Angels, the angel said, "I am Gabriel that stands in the presence of God. And I'm sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings." Then she says, 500 years before, Gabriel had made known to Daniel the prophetic period which was to extend to the coming of Christ. That's the 70 weeks of Daniel 9. She says, the knowledge that the end of this period was near had moved Zechariah to pray for the Messiah's advent. Now the very messenger through whom the prophecy was given had come to announce its fulfillment. So Zechariah, he was expectant from his understanding of the prophecy of Daniel that the Messiah was about to arrive on the scene of Earth's history. Now Zechariah may well have been praying on behalf of the people for the coming of the Messiah. From his studies of the prophecies, particularly those of Daniel, he knew that the time of the Messiah's advent was imminent. And so it was that while Zechariah was offering incense, and he would be praying there in the temple, because the offering of incense was to do connected with the act of prayer on behalf of the people, he would have been praying for the people. And the angel appeared to him and promised that his wife, Elizabeth, would have a son who would prepare the way for the long-expected Messiah. And both he and his wife, remember, were getting old, as the Bible says. They were getting on in years. Chapter 1 of Luke and verse 7 tells us that. And she was also barren. And that, of course, had been a problem that she'd had all through her childbearing life. And because of this, Zechariah questioned the possibility. It's somehow Zechariah, still being a devout man, he somehow forgot the history of his people, how God had opened the womb, the barren womb of others, like Sarah, Abraham's wife, in her old age. And God had opened the womb of Anna, who brought forth Samuel, you remember, not that she was elderly, but God was able to open the womb of those who were barren. And so he somehow forgot this, and he questioned the possibility, how can my wife bear a son when she is old and unable to bear any longer? And in response to his lack of faith, you remember, and let's notice there in verse 20 here, Luke chapter 1 and verse 20, because of his lack of faith, the angel pronounced that he would be dumb from that moment onwards until the child was born. And then the record goes on to tell us that 6 months later, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary in Nazareth to announce that she had been favored by God to bear the promised Messiah. And he also informed her that her relative Elizabeth was expecting a son as well. And so Mary, she hastened down from Galilee to Judea and stayed with Elizabeth for the remaining 3 months of Elizabeth's confinement. Now it's interesting that the narrative gives the impression there in verses 56 and 57 that Mary left before Elizabeth gave birth. But I think that's very unlikely. It doesn't actually say that she left before, but it gives that impression because it precedes, you know, the announcement that she left before it talks about the birth. I think that's very unlikely. For her to go there and spend those remaining 3 months of Elizabeth's confinement and then decide to leave when the baby was about to be born just doesn't seem right, does it? One would expect her to be there to help her through her labour. And so I think it's more likely that Luke, who's writing this account, completes the narrative on Mary's visit so as not to distract from the marvellous account that was to follow. And so after spending the remaining 3 months of her relative's confinement, as we say, it would be expected that Mary would have remained to support Elizabeth when she went into labour before she returned to Galilee. And I would imagine that's what happened. But this is where the account now picks up in verse 57. Let's notice. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown his great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. Let's remember that Zechariah and Elizabeth, they lived in one of the little hamlets or villages there in the hills of Judea. And so it would be a very closely knit community of just a few families together, so everybody would know each other and everything about each other too. And, you know, for Elizabeth to be barren in that sort of society of those days, in that culture, it was felt something to be ashamed of. That a woman was barren. Maybe she was cursed by God because of some sin in her life or that of her parents. And so it was a sense of great shame. And we know this from other records of the scriptures. Our Anna, she was taunted and she was mocked because she was in great suffering. She was in great suffering because of the fact that she was unable to bear children. And so it was that when she gave birth, the neighbours and the relatives, they rejoiced with her. Tremendous rejoicing. And so they came and they were there and rejoiced with her. Now the boy would have remained nameless until the eighth day, as it was the custom to name him when he was circumcised. And in those days, friends and relatives would also have a say in naming the child. You know, it may seem rather strange to us because in our culture it's the parents who choose the name. But in their culture, it was the relatives and the friends that appointed the name. And there is precedent for this, because you remember when Ruth gave birth to a son, it tells us there in Ruth 4:17, Ruth, the wife of Boaz, she says, the women of the neighborhood gave him a name. They named him Obed. So there was a precedent. So it shouldn't surprise us, though it seems strange to us, that it says that they came to name him. And so it was also customary to choose a name that belonged to the family line. And so they proposed to call him Zechariah, after his father. And no doubt in honor of Zechariah too, because he was an elderly man and unlikely to father another son. So it would seem logical, let's call him Zechariah, after his father. And the record tells us here, verse 59, on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him Zechariah after his father. But his mother said, no, he is to be called John. And they looked at her rather puzzled. What? Called John? You see, Elizabeth, she remembered what the angel had instructed her husband 9 months earlier. He must have written all this down and told her, because remember, he was dumb until the child should be born. And so the scripture said, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. And so the appeal to her husband there, in Luke chapter 1, we read verse 61, it says, they said to her, none of your relatives has this name. And then it says they began motioning to his father to find out what name he wanted to give him. You can just imagine the situation here, what was happening. They say, let's call him Zechariah, and Elizabeth speaks up, no, his name is John. He's to be called John. And they said, no, there's no one in your family, no relatives by that name. But she insisted it was John. And so they logically turned to Zechariah, who was obviously present, but unable to understand what was going on, because he was dumb, but also it suggests he was deaf as well. He was in a world of silence. Because it says here, the Greek term that's used when it says they began motioning indicates that they made repeated efforts to communicate with him in their sign language, trying to get him to understand, what do we call the child? How would you do that? It would take some motions, wouldn't it, of sign language. What are you going to call him? And so he beckoned for a tablet, and he wrote, as it says here in verse 63, he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And all of them were amazed. His name is John. What? They were amazed. Amazement was that Zechariah agreed with his wife. His name is John. What he wrote down was not, it shall be John, or I shall have it be John, or we've agreed it should be John, but it is John. It was a definite statement. His name is John, because it was a predetermined name that had been given by God. And so it tells us, verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue freed, and he began to speak, praising God. His mouth was opened, his tongue was released, and he began to speak, praising God. At that moment, the moment he wrote on that tablet, his name is John, immediately his speech was restored, and you can imagine him saying it out, yes, his name is John. His handicap was removed. And this miracle of naming the child confirmed the birth of John as a fulfillment of the divine prediction that had been given some 9 months before, as Daniel reminded us in his sermon just 2 weeks ago. And so we read here, verse 65, fear came over all their neighbors. That doesn't mean fear in terms of being frightened, but awe, reverence, a great amazement here. Fear came over all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about throughout the entire hill country of Judea. You can imagine the bush telegraph going on. Whoosh! Have you heard the news? And all who heard him pondered them and said, what then will this child become? For indeed the hand of the Lord was with him. What will this child become? It was widely spoken of throughout all the country, or the hill country of Judea. There was profound religious awe and reverence amongst the people as they now recognized that God was orchestrating this entire scene, this entire event. And Zechariah's speech was restored exactly on time as the angel had foretold. Verse 20, but now said Gabriel to Zechariah, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time, you will become mute, unable to speak, until the day these things occur. And immediately it happened, his tongue was released. This raised the expectations of the people regarding John, did it not? Because they wondered in their hearts and their minds about what John would become. But it assures us in verse 66 that the hand of the Lord was watching over the life of this child. And so, Zechariah's mouth was opened. And notice what he says. Excuse me. Verse 67. Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke this prophecy. Excuse me just a moment. Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke this prophecy. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Then he was shown the mercy promised to our ancestors, and has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins, by the tender mercy of our God. The dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day he appeared publicly to Israel. Inspired, dear friends, by the Holy Spirit, Zechariah announced the arrival of the forerunner of the Messiah. And in so doing, this prophecy increased the expectation of the coming Messiah. The Messiah was about to arrive on the scene of this earth's history. And as we've already stated, John's birth and the miraculous signs surrounding it also confirmed the validity of that expectation. But in what we've just read concerning Zechariah's prophecy here, the phraseology of this prophetic message of praise to God is suggestive that during those 9 months in his world of silence, I'm sure that Zechariah must have spent his time diligently studying the prophets of what they had foretold about the Messiah and of the work of his forerunner who would prepare the way for him. Because the phraseology is lifting out the statements of those Old Testament prophets aforetime. And for example, in verse 73 there, he refers to the oath, that is, the covenant that God gave to Abraham. The covenant that God gave to Abraham and the certainty of that promise in what we call the everlasting covenant of the plan of salvation. The Savior was about to appear to fulfill that promise. Zechariah also proclaimed the mercy of God in his provision for our forgiveness and in shedding light to all who dwell in darkness in the shadow of death. Let's read those two verses again, 78 and 79, right at the end there of his prophecy. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. It's a statement that's lifted out of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. And you remember when Jesus came to Galilee, he proclaimed those very words himself. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Zechariah's prophecy was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it was spoken with deep conviction. It's interesting to observe, dear friends, that in his last words before John was born, that was 9 months before, Zechariah expressed doubt. Those were his last words that he spoke. And then the next words that he spoke were 9 months later. Words that he uttered when his tongue was released were now an expression of deep faith and assurance. And so it tells us in verse 80 here at the end of the chapter that the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day he appeared publicly to Israel. You know, friends, the significance of these words is a testimony of what the angel Gabriel had said about John as the forerunner of Christ. Just turn back in your Bibles, if you will, to the early part of this chapter, verses 15 to 17. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must never drink wine or strong drink. Now, there's a difference there. You know, the word wine in the Bible is oinos, and it makes no distinction between alcohol or non-alcoholic. Oinos is wine, simple wine. It could be non-alcoholic, it could be alcoholic wine. But it's the context in which one knows the difference, whether it was alcoholic or non-alcoholic. And the context here is pretty obvious, that the wine here was non-alcoholic because it says wine or strong drink, that's the alcohol. You see, in those days, and Dr. Sam Bakayoki has done a whole book on this subject, and it's quite enlightening to read it. In those days, they would squeeze the grapes, the fresh grapes, into the king's cup. Nehemiah was the cupbearer. That would have been his task, to squeeze the fresh grape juice into the cup. That was wine, but non-fermented wine. And so it says here in verse 15, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, he must never drink wine or strong drink. Even before his birth, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. With the spirit and power of Elijah, he will go before him to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John, in other words, was set aside as what is known in the Bible as a Nazarite. A Nazarite, first by the directions given to his parents by the angel Gabriel. A Nazarite was someone who spent a life of abstemiousness. They would not drink alcohol or even the grape juice, the fresh grape juice. Not that there was anything wrong with the fresh grape juice, but it was, you know, it could lead to going for something stronger. And so they did not touch grape juice or fermented drink, a Nazarite. But they were more than just that. They were also abstemious in their lifestyle in other things, in the simplicity of dress and so on. And so he was a Nazarite first by direction that was given by Gabriel to his parents. And during his life as a child, he would be brought up in the home, taught and influenced during those boyhood years, as they told him what God expected of him, what God had called him to do in preparing for the way of the Messiah. He would have been instructed in these things. And so, secondly, as it says in Desire of Ages, he was dedicated to God as a Nazarite from his birth, but he says he made the vow his own in a lifelong consecration. Very important principle. And you know, this says something to us, doesn't it? How the importance of bringing up our children. Because as parents, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, we need to be close to God, that our life and our lifestyle will be a good influence upon the children. Because if we do things that are wrong, our children will do them as well, thinking they're okay. If we take things and imbibe things that are harmful, our children will grow up with the idea that it's okay to do that. It's very important to be a good example of the children, as well as instructing them by precept and by example. We need to train them. And so John did not indulge in the luxuriant living of the society of those days, seeking its riches, its sensuous pleasures, feasting and drinking, those things that cause physical disease and degeneracy, benumbing the spiritual perceptions and leading further into sin. You see, with the alcohol is a drug. It's also an anesthetic. And I see the pharmacist nodding his head in agreement. It is an anesthetic. It actually benumbs the nervous system. And the frontal lobe of the brain is where we make our decisions. And therefore, it was important for John, just as it is important for all of us, to have clear minds that are free from being anaesthetized to the insinuations and the suggestions, to the inroads of Satan, who will try to lure us. Because when we are weak in that sense, we are prone to do things that are wrong, and perhaps not even realizing we're doing them at the time. That's why when you see a drunk person, they often make a fool of themselves, because they're doing things that they can't help doing. They're benumbed in their senses. But it's also important to have a clear mind, because you see, the avenues to the soul are the five senses. The sense of hearing and seeing and smelling and touching and tasting. These are the avenues by which communication is made to us as human beings. Satan communicates that way. The Holy Spirit communicates that way. So we need to be alert to the Holy Spirit, but we also need to be aware and alert to the inroads of Satan. And so for this reason, John, he was instructed and he committed himself to that, to keep his mind free and his life free from these things. So in contrast, his life of abstemiousness, of simplicity of dress, it says he had a coat of or a robe of camel's hair and a leather girdle, and his simplicity of diet, living apart from the allurements of the worldly surroundings of the cities around him. He spent his years of education in the solitude of natural surroundings, where he could learn of nature and of nature's God. And the servant of the Lord tells us, Desire of Ages, page 100, and she says here that the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel. Excuse me. Behold, the birth of John, the angel had said, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. God had called the son of Zechariah to a great work, the greatest ever committed to man. In order to accomplish this work, he must have the Lord to work with him. And the Spirit of God would be with him if he heeded the instruction of the angel. John was to go forth as Jehovah's messenger, to bring men the light of God. He must give a new direction to their thoughts. He must impress them with the holiness of God's requirements and the need of his perfect righteousness. Such a messenger must be holy, and he must be a temple of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And what a lesson for us, dear friends, because we too could take a leaf out of his book. And so the scripture record tells us, if you turn to Luke and the third chapter, and I pick it up there at verse 2, it says, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord. Gabriel had stated that John would come with the spirit and the power of Elijah the prophet. And it's interesting, dear friends, that it's noteworthy that the common people of that day, as well as their leaders, recognized the resemblance of John to Elijah the prophet, not only by his dress of camel's hair and a leather girdle, but also by his message calling people to repentance. And even after the martyrdom of John, the religious leaders were afraid to deny that John was a prophet because the people recognized him as a prophet. And even when John was approached and he was asked, are you Elijah the prophet? He denied in person that he was that prophet in person. But Jesus, he came and he confirmed that John came in fulfillment of the prophecies of the coming of Elijah. And so we read in verse 15, as the people were filled with expectation, as they heard John preaching and the call of repentance, the call of the Elijah message to reform in their lives and turn back to God, to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. As the people were filled with expectation, it says, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah. There was this great expectation amongst the people. Was he the Messiah that we are expecting to arrive on the scene very soon? And so, dear friends, in summing up here, first of all, John was a special child, a child that God had appointed, a child that God himself had prepared in the womb, even filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb there. He was a Nazarite, one who refused to conform to the world around him. His life was devoted to the mission that God had given to him. Therefore, he needed to live a holy life, a life that was close to God. And the lesson that we can apply to ourselves from this is that just as Zechariah and Elizabeth did with John, we should take care in training and influencing our children, because they are precious, sacred charges that God has given to us. We shall be responsible to some extent as the choices they make in their life because of the influence and the training that we give them. The second point is his name, John, was the name that God gave him. He was not to be called Zechariah, but his name is John. I wondered why God chose that name. But in considering this, the name of John is a name that's made up of two words. In the Greek it's Ioannes, and it means Jehovah is gracious. Jehovah is gracious. Friends, long had God borne patiently with his people. Even during the times when they became so wicked and so corrupt and so immoral and so decadent that they had to go into captivity in the severe punishment and the judgment of God, God still did not forget his people. In his love and graciousness, he brought them back and restored them. Jehovah is gracious. And it is by the grace of God that men are called to repentance and to that new life in Jesus Christ. And John's ministry in coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah was indeed a call of grace. Because of God's grace and by God's grace, because he prepared the way for Christ by calling men unto the baptism of repentance and a life of reform. Because repentance includes reformation. You can't have repentance unless you are prepared to be reformed in your life. If you come to God and say, God, I'm sorry, forgive my sins, and carry on as you were, that is not repentance, dear friends. And so he introduced him when Jesus came on the scene. He introduced him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the application that we have here is that we, as God's people, these last days of Earth's history, are called to proclaim what is known in Scripture as the Elijah message. For those who are in Sabbath school this morning, remember it was part of the lesson this week. We are called to proclaim that message today. And that message is a call of people to come back to serve God according to his word in a life that is changed and in harmony with God and his command. And then finally, the third point we can learn from this is that the Holy Spirit, in his ministry, glorifies Jesus, not himself. As Jesus said in John 16, verse 14, that the Holy Spirit would glorify me, Jesus said. He came not to draw attention to himself, but to draw attention to Jesus. And John, in his life, was filled with the Spirit. He came to draw attention to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, which we need to be in order to declare that life to the world by our lifestyle and to witness for him, we too will not be seeking to draw attention to ourselves, but attention to the Lord Jesus. And so it is that after Christ came upon the scene of this world, John stepped aside to allow Jesus center stage, and he declared, "My joy has been fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." May God help us. Amen.
Though I don't see you, still, Lord, I love you. You've given me hope, you've given me life. Through all my trials, still, Lord, you're with me. I have your word, you're coming back for me. Might be today I look into your eyes, might be today I see your face, might be today you place your wounded hand on my tear-stained face. Might be today. Though I don't see you, still, Lord, I love you. You've given me hope, you've given me life. Through all my trials, still, Lord, you're with me. I have your word, you're coming back for me. Might be today I look into your eyes, might be today I see your face, might be today you place your wounded hands on my tear-stained face. Oh, might be today I look into your eyes, might be today I see your face, might be today you place your wounded hands on my tear-stained face. Might be today. It might be today. It might be today. It might be today.